Revelation chapter 11. This chapter centers around two witnesses that will serve as God's prophets, two special prophets during the tribulation. Two Sundays ago, we covered the setting for their ministries. These two prophets will be closely associated with that newly built tribulation temple in Jerusalem. That's where their ministries are going to be centered around. And this week, having covered their setting, we're going to now be focusing on their identities and the scope of their respective ministries. And those are big topics. Those are in-depth studies. So I thought it would be best if we take a very thorough and in-depth approach as we look at the identities and the ministries of these two prophets. You're probably not surprised that I want to get in-depth with this. I tend to do that, but this is just really important because there's a lot of attention and speculation garnered by the mention of these two prophets in Revelation chapter 11. It is a topic of pretty serious interest in prophetic studies, prophetic areas of study. And so because of that, we're going to take our good old sweet time with this. We're only going to aim for verses 3 through 6 today. And that's because the tough work happens today. It requires a lot of back study, but once we get that done and we sort that out, their identities and their ministries, the rest of the chapter moves along quite nicely. I fully expect next week to finish the chapter. I know only 3 verses today, but I do think we're going to finish the chapter out next week, and then we'll continue to move on in our study of the tribulation. So let's dig in and make sure that we have enough time to properly study these 3 verses. Read with me, beginning at verse 3. It says, "And I will give power to my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Now, first of all, notice the quotation marks. The quotation marks end in verse 3. Those quotation marks were opened up by John in verse 1. That is because John is quoting what this angel from chapter 10 and chapter 11 was saying. That angel, I think we have pretty convincingly identified to be Jesus. This verse alone really should be enough to convince you of that. But two, three Sundays ago now, I gave you some more reasons why I believe this angel pretty much has to be Jesus. I mean, it's just an impossible thought for me to consider that this would be anyone else when you closely examine what this angel does in Revelation chapter 10 and 11. And you keep in mind the fact that the word angel just means messenger. And the Lord even refers to pastors as messengers, Revelation chapter 1. So with that well established, in verse 3, Christ commissions his 2 tribulation witnesses to declare his words and display his power for 1,260 days. That's pretty precise, isn't it? 1,260 days will be the span of their ministry. Now, we know this is all based on the Hebrew calendar, a 360-day calendar, as is all of Bible prophecy. And we gotta just get that in our brains when we're approaching any kind of prophetic timeline to study it. It is not built off of the Gregorian calendar, as our world is largely right now. That 365-day-a-year calendar, most of the time, except for leap year. No, if you bring the Gregorian calendar into studies of prophetic timelines, you done messed up the prophetic timeline. It doesn't work. It doesn't fit. So this is 1,260 days based off of that 360-day year Hebrew prophetic calendar. And if you take 1,260 days and divide it by 360-day years, you get 3.5 years. Exactly. I mean, to the day, 360 360 days a year, 1,260 days total. That is 3.5 years exactly. That will be the span of these two witnesses as far as their ministry is concerned. It is my viewpoint that these two witnesses will begin their ministry after the completion of the first 3.5 years of that 7-year tribulation, and they will continue their ministry for the entire duration of the second 3.5 year period within the 7-year tribulation. And perhaps I'll give you some proof of that next week. I'm just going to ask you to take that in stride today, and trust me, if you can't wait till next week, good. Be a Berean Christian, take what I say, go home and study it, and you'll find out that I'm right, and then I'll prove it to you next week. But for now, in those final 3.5 years of tribulation, I want to stress to you that these two prophets will be the real deal. They will be bona fide Old Testament-like prophets, not like the fakes and frauds and lying prophets that we have today. They will be bona fide Old Testament-like prophets. And I find it interesting the difference in accreditation between the world and the Lord. When the world seeks to sort of accredit its psychics and soothsayers, all that they can really do with their occultic psychics and soothsayers is judge on a moving scale, judge or grade on the curve. They go by percentages. That's the best they can do. And the reason they have to do that is because no psychic or soothsayer, no fortune teller, no card reader, nothing that comes from occultic power is ever going to be anywhere near 100% accurate, not even close. So here's how the world looks at their occultic psychics and soothsayers. They look at it like this. Hey, if they're over 50%, they're pretty good. I think that's pretty bad. I mean, a coin toss can get you nearly that close. But see, the Lord judges things completely different. When the Lord evaluates a true prophet, he goes by the standard of 100% perfectly accurate statements. The Lord makes that painfully clear in the book of Deuteronomy. And I say painfully clear because we are told there in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20, that the punishment for a false prophecy was the death of that false prophet. That's pretty serious. If you're wrong about something, you're dead meat. That means when you're speaking for the Lord, you better know what you're saying is true. If you're giving a future prophecy and you're tagging the Lord's name on that and saying, the Lord said this, you had better make sure that came from the Lord. Now, that's in the Old Testament. We don't really hold our prophets to the same standard in the New Testament. I kind of wish we would. But that gives a breeding ground for all sorts of false prophets who think like the world does. Well, hey, I'm at 60% on my prophecies. That's pretty good. Yeah, that's still a death sentence in the Old Testament. If we held today's self-professed prophets by the same Old Testament standard, we wouldn't have any prophets, and there wouldn't be a line of people to sign up for the work of prophecy or being a prophet. And a lot of churches would get in trouble, of course, for executing their members for false prophecy. That'd be a pretty big problem in the church. But Revelation chapter 11, folks, there are going to be two true, bona fide, Old Testament-like prophets that are coming to the earth, and I mean soon, very soon. Their record is going to be what a prophet's record should be. Their record on their prophecies is going to be 100%, because as we're going to see through this study, what they say goes. That's the kind of power that these two men have given to them by the Lord. Whatever they say goes. I try that at home, it doesn't work. But these guys can do it. Amazing. They're even going to dress the part. They will be dressed just like Old Testament prophets. Sackcloth was the official clothing line of the Old Testament prophets. It was made of camel hides. And believe me, if you weren't a prophet, there'd be no reason why you would want to wear camel skin, sackcloth. It just wasn't profitable if you weren't a prophet. I thought that was good. Come on. Rachel, what do you give me on that one? 5. Oh, man. Whew. I'm depressed now. No, you wouldn't want to wear camel skin because the way that camel skin was worn, or sackcloth, is it was flipped inside out, and the camel's hair, which is really coarse and jaggedy, and that would be turned in against the skin. That clothing was meant to rub you the wrong way. If you saw someone wearing sackcloth in the Old Testament, you'd say to yourself, wow, that dude is miserable right now. And that's sort of the point of it. Prophets were miserable. Why were they miserable? Because the Lord was calling a prophet to speak to a nation, to bring that nation to repentance, and generally, that nation would not repent. So until that nation fully repented, having embraced the words of that prophet straight from the Lord, that prophet was miserable because he could feel the heart of God. He could see the love that the Lord had for them. He could see the pain in the heart of the Lord. He could feel that as a prophet. He would feel that very same rejection that the Lord was feeling from the nation. So he dressed the part. Man, I'm miserable. I'm calling out to a nation to repent and they won't hear me. They won't change their ways. I'm feeling the Lord's pain. I'm miserable. And so I'm going to dress the part as if to show my misery to the world. That's official prophetic gear, official prophetic wear. Personally, I feel this way a lot. I kind of feel the way I imagine prophets feeling when I take a look at the lifestyles of the nation that I live in. That gets me discouraged. Not about my faith in the Lord, but that gets me discouraged for the nation that I live in. I feel that pain. We work week after week to try to call people to repent and get saved, and they spurn the Lord's advances, and that is a little bit miserable, quite frankly. So don't be surprised one day if I just get tired of things, tired of the way that things are in this nation, and start wearing sackcloth around. You know I'd do it, too. I'd fit right in at Walmart, too. I don't know why I pick on Walmart. I shop there, but... So, the common mark of a prophet, folks, is that feeling of the Lord's misery and rejection over sinners, and it is reflected in their apparel. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, as we were laying our foundation for this study through the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, I shared with you that there is very little in the book of Revelation that is new information, new prophecy, or new phraseology. And I shared with you in Revelation chapter 1 that as you're studying nearly every phrase and every prophecy of the book of Revelation, it is already defined for us in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament. And we just have to go and we have to track it down and we have to connect it to whatever it is that we're studying in the book of Revelation. And this is a great example of that. This is not a new prophecy. This is not a new prophetic phrase that John is throwing out. This is an existing original prophecy. And when John's readers, who were well-versed in the Old Testament, would read this verse, verse 4, they'd instantly go, oh, I know what that means. And I know where that comes from. That original prophecy is found in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. And this is where Zechariah had an end time vision of these two olive trees that were tapped into with these golden pipes. And from these two olive trees, olive oil would directly flow from these trees through these golden pipes. They would come down into dispensers that were fueling the lighting of these two lampstands. It was a constant flow directly from the tree. I shouldn't have to tell you that is extremely unnatural. That's not something that happens in real life. Because what happens in real life is that an olive tree is not like a maple tree. You can't just tap it and get a constant direct flow of olive oil like you can maple or the stuff to make maple syrup, whatever. The stuff directly from a maple tree, very different. For olive oil to be produced, what happens is the olive tree produces olives, and then you have to crush the olives. You have to grind and squeeze the olives to squeeze the olive oil out of it in order to produce olive oil. That's the way that it works. It is that symbolic reference always in the scriptures to prayer and the result of prayer, which is the oil, the anointing, the filling of the Spirit. Jesus modeled that for us. He showed that to us in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Interestingly, that word Gethsemane means oil press. And what was Jesus doing there in Gethsemane in the oil press? He was praying. And he was showing us this consistent message throughout the word that the Spirit of God upon the life of an individual comes through prayer. Do you see the symbolism? Prayer is the crushing, it's the squeezing, it's the agonizing work. But what comes from that is the filling of the Spirit on the life of an individual. Now, I'm not talking about the indwelling of the Spirit in the life of a saved person. That's different. The indwelling of the Spirit is a permanent work that happens beginning at the moment of salvation. And with that gifting of the indwelling of the Spirit, you get a lot of great benefits straight from the Lord. You get a personal comforter. You get a personal guide for life. You get an interpreter of the scriptures for you. The Bible teaches us we can't understand the word of God until the Spirit comes in and opens our eyes. And then suddenly, all of those verses are brought back to our memory through the Spirit indwelling us. All of those verses are opened up to us. We finally understand them because it's the Spirit's job within us to teach us all things from the scriptures and to bring back the words of Christ to us and reveal what Jesus meant in his words. So that's the indwelling, but we're talking about the filling of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit, the overflowing of the Spirit. And that is something that for us happens just as Jesus modeled it for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. It takes crushing. It takes agonizing, grueling prayer to bring down the outpouring, the flowing of the Spirit in your life for the purpose of ministry. We've talked about that before. It is a constant process that we must be involved in, that when we are going to work for the Lord, when we're going to minister for the Lord, we have to spend time praying in order to receive those fillings of the Spirit from the Lord. That, of course, you can see all throughout the book of Acts. That's what the whole book is about. People praying and worshiping the Lord filling them, and then them moving in that anointing, in that filling, that outpouring of the Spirit in the works that they do for the Lord. Then a couple days later, they're right back there praying and worshiping again, and the Spirit is poured out again, they're filled again, and they go out and work and operate in that anointing once again. That is how the process works for us. But what is described to us in this prophecy of the two olive trees and the two lampstands is an automated, mechanical, constant flow of the Holy Spirit into the life of these two men that is being referred to in the prophecy that would cause their lights to burn brightly for Christ constantly. There would be no crushing involved, no grinding through prayer in order to get the Spirit to come upon them and fill them for the work. The point is they were constantly connected. Now, let me cut this to the short for you. This original prophecy was speaking about two men, and that would be Joshua and Zerubbabel. This was during the construction of the second temple, which I find the timing to be perfectly connected to where we are, speaking about the construction of this third temple, the tribulation temple. But the meaning of that interpretation would be that God was picking these two men, Joshua and Zerubbabel, to be his two witnesses. They were the original two witnesses in the Old Testament. and that the Lord was going to incessantly and powerfully provide a constant flow of his Spirit to these two men so that they could get done the accomplishment of building that second temple. The Lord goes on to clarify that after giving them in Zechariah chapter 4 this prophecy. He says, not by might, not by spirit, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So it was God telling Zechariah, I am going to supply an incessant flow of my Spirit to these two men, my two witnesses, in order to accomplish my work. Now, John has been shown that same Old Testament prophecy in relation to these two New Testament tribulation witnesses, these two end time prophets, and it means for them exactly what it meant for the original two prophets, the original two witnesses, Joshua and Zerubbabel. It means that these two men have a ministry to do. They're going to minister for 1,260 days, and the Lord has a lot for them to accomplish, but there is a lot against them. The risk of doing the work that the Lord is going to have these two men do comes at the risk of losing your head for the Lord. And so the Lord has to supernaturally and incessantly supply these two witnesses with the power of his Spirit. It is not something that has to be worked for them. It's not something that has to be prayed down for them. It is predetermined by the Lord. It is gifted by the Lord. It is uninterrupted, incessant supply of the Holy Spirit in the life of these two prophets. Verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. This is not holy halitosis, folks. This is not biblically bad breath. These are two fire-breathing prophets, and watch this. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. That is, death by fire-breathing prophets. But let's not take this too far. Let's not misunderstand. This is one of those occasions where it seems best to abandon a literal interpretation and stick to an allegorical interpretation. That's what we do for Jesus when the same things are said of him. We have very similar wording about how Christ will judge those that come against him at the end, at his second coming. I would point you to verses like 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. It speaks of the Lord much in this same way, that fire proceeds from his mouth, that a sword proceeds from his mouth, and we understand that perfectly to mean that it is the words of God that he speaks that brings about judgment. And so for me, I see this as working the same way for these two prophets. It's not that fire literally proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. To me, I take this to mean that the Lord has given them the authority to speak his word in judgment to their attackers, and that their attackers would instantly be consumed just because of their words. They speak it and it is done, just as the Lord does. Verse 6. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. All right, so elephant in the room. Who are these two prophets? They're certainly interesting. Two guys you definitely wouldn't want to mess with. But who are they? The Lord completely trusts these two witnesses. He entrusts them to execute judgment whenever they desire. He entrusts them with the fullness of his power to be used at their own discretion. Now, I know why the Lord doesn't do that for some of us. Boy, would we make a mess out of that. talk about injustice. But these guys are given incredible power and authority, so much so that if, like their clothing, you rub them the wrong way, you are dead meat, because they'll speak the words and you'll be dreadfully dry, prophetically plagued, and totally torched by the judgments that come from their mouths. Quite remarkable. We've never seen two guys like this in our lifetime. But can we know who they are? Can we identify them? Well, I will tell you this. We only have to guess as to the identity of one of these two witnesses, because the other one is absolutely irrefutably named for us already in the Bible. The final prophet named Malachi, in his final prophecy, in the final book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 said this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Make sure you catch that. When that was written by Malachi, prophesied through the Spirit of the Lord, through Malachi, Elijah had been gone for centuries. So a prophecy like that would mean only one thing: that the Lord would be bringing Elijah back at the time of the end. There's no other way to take that. It was that very prophecy that had the entire nation of Israel looking for that predecessor, Elijah, before Messiah could come. And it's why they suspected that John the Baptist must be Elijah reincarnated. But let me give you a hint. The Bible never speaks of reincarnation. That never happens. There's incarnation. We were incarnated through our births. Jesus was incarnated through his earthly birth. There's incarnation. There's resurrection. There's never reincarnation in the Bible. That is where one person comes back into the earth as another person. That never happens. So they asked the question there in John chapter 1, verse 21 to John: "What then, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." He cut them off at the pass, told them point blankedly that he was not Elijah reincarnated. And when Jesus was questioned about this very same thing, he also confirmed that John the Baptist was not Elijah reincarnated. He says in Matthew chapter 17, verse 11, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things." Jesus maintained that Malachi 4, 5 prophecy is going to come to pass, that before the end of all things, Elijah is not going to be reincarnated, but Elijah is going to come back to the earth and serve in the role of a prophet that would usher in the completion of all things, of course, the second coming, and then into the millennial kingdom of Christ. That means, folks, if you read Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, very closely, that means if we are truly close to the end, if we are truly close to the rapture of the church and the tribulation period, that it is quite possible that Elijah, and by deduction, his counterpart, the second prophet, are alive and on the earth today. Look at what it says again, very carefully, in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. It says that Elijah will come before the day of the Lord. And if you're a part of this church, you should know by now that the day of the Lord is a broad term that encompasses everything from the rapture to the second coming of Christ. So everything right around that seven-year period is referred to in the Bible as the day of the Lord. And Malachi says Elijah's going to come back before the day of the Lord. We assume that means the second prophet will come back before the day of the Lord. That would mean, if we truly are close, these two guys could be alive and well on the earth right now just waiting and just ready to go. I doubt you'll bump into them at the grocery store in Fayette County. Their ministry is in Jerusalem. I would assume if they are alive and on the earth today, that's where they are. But if you travel to Jerusalem, sure, knock yourself out. Go ahead and look for them. Go ahead and try to identify them. It is quite possible. That is the way that I take that prophecy. Now, it could also be that I misunderstand that prophecy. And what the Lord is going to do is wait until the very moment that these two prophets are needed and then beam them down, just as he beamed Elijah up. And that brings me to my next point. Let's talk about that. Elijah was beamed up into heaven. He was raptured. Elijah never saw death. We are told that in the book of 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. And when you consider that fact that Elijah didn't die like the rest of us, but was raptured into heaven without death, that to me is a little bit of a signal as to the fact that Elijah was going to be chosen for this end time role. Because listen to the fact. The fact is this. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 that it is appointed to man once to die. And then comes the judgment, and we say, wait a minute, Elijah never died. And then we study the role of these two end time prophets, and if we cheat and look ahead to next week, you'll see that when the ministries of these two prophets are done, they will both die right there in the streets of Jerusalem. And we go, that makes sense. It's appointed for man once to die, and Elijah hasn't died yet, it would seem, that the Lord is going to bring him back for this role, and that at that time, Elijah is going to square up with Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and have his appointed death on the earth. And it would seem that the Lord, having known that, having predetermined for Elijah to be one of these prophets, would spare Elijah in his mercy from having to die twice. Doesn't that make sense? Elijah, you're gonna be my end time prophet. You're gonna be one of those prophets, and I need you to die as a final testimony, as a final witness to the world because of what follows that. And so because of that, I'm not gonna put you through death twice. That's a good case. That's a good criteria. That is a good approach to begin to understand how this fits with Elijah. And if that is our approach in trying to interpret who these two prophets are, then the second witness would have to be who? I heard it, Enoch. Because Enoch is the only other character in the Bible who did what Elijah did. He did not see death. He was raptured into heaven before the flood of Noah's day. Don't you find that interesting? Only two guys that we know about ever that didn't see death but were raptured into heaven. Don't you want to dig into that? Don't you want to connect those dots? So there in Genesis chapter 5 verse 24, we read that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And I love it when the cynics try to argue this point and say, Arlen, you're reading too much into that. That doesn't say that Enoch was raptured. All that says is that God decided to take him through his death, obviously, they say, because he pleased the Lord. And the Lord said, all right, enough is enough. Bring him up with me. Well, to that I would say, okay, how about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, which says, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Is that more clear? Enoch was taken so that he did not see death. He was raptured like Elijah was. He skipped out on death. Why? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. But just as Elijah was raptured, so was Enoch. And I think that begins to set a biblical precedent and builds the case that this quite possibly second prophet, second witness, will be Enoch. I will tell you that is my personal belief. I have not been able to be convinced otherwise, though I've heard all the other arguments. That is my current belief on it, and I doubt that I'll change my mind. Because it sure seems like what the Lord has done is has opted two people from the Bible, from death, raptured them into heaven, reserving them for these two roles in the end times where they would eventually keep their appointed death, as Hebrews 9:27 says. That is even more clear in the King James Version. I'm speaking about Hebrews 11:5 here. It's even more clear in the King James Version because the King James Version translates that literally and tells us plainly that Enoch was translated. Not just taken up, but translated or raptured. So there's no way around it. These two men have not seen death yet. And I think perhaps that is the signal from the Lord that identifies who these two prophets are. Now, don't assume that Enoch is a weak character here and that he doesn't have the credentials to be this second witness. Elijah gets all the fame because we have Elijah's story recorded for us in full. We get to read about all of his miracles and all of his prophecies, and he is sort of the standard, the prototypical prophet of the Old Testament. When you mention the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, that's probably the guy that you're going to pick, Elijah, because of the fullness of his story that we have. The only reason that we think differently about Enoch is because we don't have Enoch's full story. We know very little about the guy. He was alive before the flood. So this guy was serving God before God was fully revealed to the post-Edenic world. This guy understood God's laws and lived by them before God's laws were made publicly accessible and knowable to the people. So do you see the point that I'm making? This guy didn't have a Bible like we have, and yet his relationship with the Lord and connection to the Lord puts ours to shame. How did a guy from so long ago do that? That convinces me that this wasn't just a nobody, that this was actually quite a powerful man of God. And I have further biblical authority to build that case on. Look at Jude chapter 1, of course, verses 14 and 15 tells us this about Enoch. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, just seven generations removed from Adam. This is very early on in creation. It says he prophesied. Did you know Enoch was a prophet? He was a prophet. He prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." He really had an axe to grind against the ungodly. But what a huge prophecy that is. What a detailed and important prophecy that was, and it came from a man who lived before the flood. I think that's pretty significant. And so, yeah, I'm thinking Elijah and Enoch are these two. Now, with that said, there are many who disagree with that. And, you know, they do have some basis for their arguments. They'll bring up the fact that God does make exceptions to that Hebrews 9:27 truth, that it is appointed for everyone once to die and then to enter into their judgment. There are exceptions to that. First of all, there's all of those poor souls that didn't just die once, but they died twice. Lazarus comes to mind. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain, her son. Countless other peoples that have died two times. And some who claim to have died more than twice. So there are exceptions. We have to look at that rule Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, as a general rule of thumb and not an absolute truth. If you don't believe me, let me give you one more gigantic exception to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It's pretty obvious. The rapture of the church. That final generation of the church is going to be just like Elijah and just like Enoch, raptured straight to be with the Lord without seeing death. So that is a mass scale exception to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. I get that. And so they'll say that's not a good criteria. That is not a good approach to build speculation on who that second witness is. They'll quote 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says, we shall not all sleep. That means we're not all going to die in our faith in Christ, but some of us are going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, yeah. An entire final generation of believers that will not see death, but instead will be raptured, just as Elijah and Enoch were raptured. And there's no death for us. We're not coming back to the earth to meet that appointment. It is a mass scale exception to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. So then if we can't use that as our criteria or our approach for speculating about who this second prophet would be, then what else do we have to go on? Well, some will say that we need to go by descriptions of ministries and patterns of behavior. And if you do that, Elijah still makes sense. Of course, he's a given. That he's prophesied to be one of them, so we know that. But he's a lock either way, because Elijah fits two of the descriptions that we read about already in this chapter. It was Elijah that called down fire from heaven to consume his enemies. That's found in 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I absolutely love that story. And I know this is going to take us a little longer, but that is a great story about an evil king in Samaria named Ahaziah. And he fell through the lattice of his home. He fell through the roof. I don't know what he was doing, but he fell through the roof. And he inquired to a false god about whether he was going to snap out of it and survive that fall. And the Lord spoke to Elijah the prophet. And the Lord said to Elijah the prophet, that dude's going to die. Because what? Is there not a God in Israel? Why wouldn't he call upon me? Why wouldn't he inquire about me? Why wouldn't he ask for my healing? And so the Lord, being offended, sent that message through Elijah to the king. And when Ahaziah got that message, he wanted to talk about that a little bit further. He didn't accept that prophecy of his death sentence. He wanted to talk about that a little further. And so what the king did was he sent a captain with 50 of his men, and they go to Elijah there on a lofty location, and they say to Elijah, man of God, the king says, come down. And do you know the passage? Elijah says, if I am a man of God, then may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And poof, it happened. Elijah called fire down from heaven. And when King Ahaziah found that out, he sent out another captain of another 50 soldiers. And they came the same way. They came to Elijah and they said, man of God, the king says, come down. He wants to have a word. And Elijah said the same thing. If I am a man of God, then may fire fall from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And poof, it happened. Well, the king sends a third guy. Not a real quick learner, this king. Evil guy, not a real bright guy. He sends another captain over another 50. But this guy comes differently, crawling on hands and feet. He bows before Elijah and he says, man of God, sir, please respect the lives of me and my men. And would you please come and talk to the king with us? And Elijah goes, oh, okay, just like that. But two times he called fire down from heaven. You can read about the story of the prophets of Baal. And over and over we see that Elijah has this on his resume, that he called down fire from heaven. And James chapter 5, verse 17 tells us that at the command of Elijah, it did not rain for the space of 3.5 years. I mean the numbers are intriguing there. His ministry as a New Testament tribulation prophet is going to be 3.5 years. He called off the rain for 3.5 years during his earthly ministry as a prophet. So Elijah certainly checks out. He definitely fits two of the descriptions that are listed there. But who fits the other two descriptions? Oh, this one's easy. Turning water into blood and calling down plagues on the earth. Who's that going to be? That would be Moses. If this is our criteria, if this is our approach for identifying this second prophet, you'd instantly go, yeah, this has got to be Moses, because that's the resume of Moses. When the Lord was delivering the nation of Israel out of Egypt, it was Moses that turned water into blood. It was Moses that called down these plagues onto the Egyptian land and peoples. So, got to be Moses, right? But see, Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 5 tells us that Moses did die in Moab. Now, that passage tells us no one knows where he died. But he did die in Moab. He didn't enter into the promised land. He died right there on the border in Moab, which means that if the Lord was going to use Moses as this second prophet, this second witness in Revelation 11, Moses has to die twice. I just feel like that's unfair. You know, Moses having to die twice while Elijah got spared from that first one and only has to die one time. You see why I kind of continue to lean back to this being Enoch. Maybe you don't. I don't know. But then those that want to make the case for this being Moses, they'll continue on. They'll refer to that weird passage in Jude that talks about Satan arguing with Michael the archangel over the bones of Moses. And they say, why would he be arguing about the dead bones of Moses? And so they'll say this. It had to be because Satan knew that Moses was going to be the second prophet, and Satan was trying to get possession of the bones in order to try to prevent the resurrection of Moses. But to that I say, that doesn't hold up. That doesn't hold up. It's an interesting thought on the surface, but it doesn't hold up when you start digging, because here's what we know about Satan. God doesn't sit down with Satan and tell Satan his plan. Satan only knows God's plan from what he can uncover from the scriptures, the same as you and I. He has no advantage over us in that regard. Satan does not know end time prophecy before the Lord writes it in the Bible. And when this happened, this argument over the body of Moses, over the bones of Moses, that was long before there was any kind of hint or trace of these two prophets being brought back in Revelation chapter 11 at the midway point of the tribulation. There's no way that Satan would have guessed that, because there wasn't a whiff of it in the scriptures. So it can't be that. It can't be. Another reason that people believe this is Moses is because it was Elijah and Moses that showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they'll say they were having a staff meeting, getting ready for, you know, this end time two prophet thing. Well, they were having a staff meeting, but Luke chapter 9, verse 31 tells us exactly what that staff meeting was about. It says that they spoke to Jesus about his decease. They were speaking about the manner of his death and what he was going to accomplish through his death. And the way that I see that, the reason that had to be Moses and Elijah is because I think it was important that before the death of Jesus for sin, you had to have the law and the prophets testifying about what Jesus was going to do. And that is exactly who those two represent. Moses represents the law. He's the lawgiver. Elijah represents the prophets, because he's sort of the big dog at the head of all of those prophets, the most prominent one. So you have the law, by necessity, the law and the prophets testifying that what Jesus was about to do in his death was in perfect keeping with the scriptures, in fulfillment of all the types, and would bring about salvation for mankind. I know, turning water into blood, bringing down plagues on the earth, I know that sounds like Moses. But we'll close on this. Read those verses very carefully, because Revelation chapter 11 doesn't say that one prophet operates with two of those powers and the other prophet gets the other two powers. It doesn't say that. The way that it reads is that both of those prophets operate in all four of those supernatural abilities, the calling down fire from heaven or the speaking of the words of judgment, turning water into blood. What were the other ones? Shutting up heaven so that it doesn't rain, and then striking the earth with plagues. Both of those men, regardless of what's on their resume, are going to be operating and functioning in all four of those prophetic powers, those supernatural abilities. So I'm going to default, as I close this out, back to my prior statement. I truly believe the Lord signaled to us who these two prophets are, Elijah and Enoch. Elijah and Enoch. Would you stand?